Daniel chapter 3, we're continuing in our series that we've called Upstream, walking through the book of Daniel together, where we're kind of big picture looking at this idea of what does it look like as followers of Jesus to live for him and live courageously for him in the midst of a culture that is going the exact opposite direction that Jesus asked us to go. And how do we live that kind of life? And our text today is particularly applicable with that theme. There's a motivational speaker in Florida. His name is Jack Groppel. And if I get the impression that he is a high-end motivational speaker and life coach, that he works with a lot of really well-to-do people and a lot of people who have already seen, we would go, wow, they're already successful. What do they need a life coach for? And he works with them on meeting their goals and whatever, has a high-end clientele. And one time he was working with a group of NFL linebackers. So these are all men who have made it in their field, but they're all tough, rugged, manly men, right? You guys have seen linebackers before. They're all 6'5" and solid muscled and 250 pounds. And as part of their training one day, he told them, here's what I'm going to ask you guys to do this afternoon. There's a fence at the perimeter of our property, a white fence. It's about a mile from here. There's a path that leads through the property down to it. All you have to do is jog out to that fence, touch the fence, and come back. No big deal. These guys are some of the best athletes in the world, right? It's a two-mile jog. He said, I don't care. You can walk, run, whatever. But your mission's not accomplished unless you touch the white fence. And after you get back, I'll explain to you what it was all about. And he said, I need to tell you, though, before you go, this is Florida. We have wild boars here. And there's been reports of wild boars at the edge of this property. And if you've never run into one before, you just need to know they're bigger than you are. And they're mean and they're angry and they're aggressive. You'll probably be fine, but just, you know, be safe and be on the lookout. And he sent them on their way. What he didn't tell them was he had sent a cameraman out to the edge of the property, all in camouflage. You know, Florida, it's jungle. It's not like the undergrowth here. It is thick. And he sent them out there camouflaged up with the camera. And he told this cameraman, now film these guys, and what I want you to do is as they are jogging up, just start rattling the brush and snorting like a pig and see what happens. And it just so happens I have a video clip to show you today of these five or I don't know how many, these NFL linebackers, tough guys, manly men. Here's what happened as they were running along. They never touched the fence. Their mission was not accomplished. He did that same experiment later with a group of FBI SWAT team. Highly trained men. Sent them out the same deal. The cameraman, and we can't do video, I'm sorry, because their identity is protected, but there's no video of it, but he said those men, the FBI agents, he sent them out. The cameraman did the same thing, and to a man, all of the FBI agents, when he started making the noise, all of them went and stopped. They were like fighting positions instantly, and the cameraman got nervous because he said, I didn't know if they had their field pistols with them or not, and so he was the one that felt like running, and they went on and they touched the fence, and, you know, mission accomplished, they came back. And the point is, it's really easy to be tough and courageous and brave when you're not facing any danger at all, right? There's a whole lot of tough, manly men who aren't so tough and manly when they find themselves in a situation that actually requires a little bit of courage. It's really easy to be tough and brave and live for Jesus sitting here in the safety of an auditorium where most everybody agrees with you. There's no threat of any kind of persecution. It's easy to go, great are you, Lord, and sing our praises. It's easy to do that here. It's in a different situation entirely when you try to do it out there and it requires something of you. Jesus told his followers when he sent them out with the message that to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come, he sent them with this warning. He said, I'm sending you out like sheep amidst wolves. Which is an interesting allegory, isn't it? Jesus said, I'm sending you, my followers, out like a bunch of defenseless, helpless, stupid creatures in the middle of a bunch of carnivorous, ravenous predators. And so Jesus said, therefore, be on your guard. You know, we have this mindset in the Western world and American Christianity in particular. We just want things to be easy. We don't do hardship well. I think Christians in other parts of the world do better than us because for them, normal life is hard. Every day is hard. And so when following Jesus becomes hard, they're used to hardship. We have it so easy. We have it so comfortable that most of us, the least little inconvenience comes our way, we don't cope well. And yet you realize Jesus never promised us anywhere a life of ease. Read the Gospels front and back. Read the New Testament cover to cover. There's nothing that says, just follow me and I'll make your life a bed of roses from here on out. In fact, what Jesus does assure us is, follow me and I can promise you it's going to be hard. And the main idea I want you to get this morning, if you don't hear anything else, as we walk through Daniel chapter 3 together, it's this. It's that faith makes things possible. It doesn't necessarily make them easy. Faith makes things possible, but it doesn't necessarily make them easy. And we find in Daniel chapter 3, three young Jewish men who face a task incredibly hard and incredibly difficult, and they do it with so much courage and bravery that it blows my mind. If you grew up around the church or you've been in the church at all, you know their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story of the fiery furnace. And the danger in texts like this one today, and the reason these are difficult passages as pastors to preach from is because we've heard it all so much, we've become desensitized to it. For some, you've heard it since you were a little kid in Sunday school, and it's a Bible story. And what I want you to try to do as we walk through Daniel chapter 3 this morning is see this for the reality that it is. This is a historical account. The things recorded in this passage really happened in the real world. Try to imagine the pressure these boys were under and how you would handle such a tough situation. Because I see in this account in Daniel chapter 3 today at least five important things we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the first is this, that our true faith is revealed. What we really believe is revealed when our loyalty is called into question. Start reading with me, Daniel chapter 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, just real quick to mention here, notice a lot of people want to say this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was asking people to bow down to an image of him. But notice the text doesn't say what the image was. We're not told. Archaeologically speaking, we have no evidence that any of the Babylonian rulers ever demanded emperor worship the way some of the Egyptians did or some of the Romans did. So it's possible it could be the case, but doesn't seem likely. We're not told what the image was of specifically, so it's possible that it was just, you've seen in Egypt and other places in the ancient world, it's possible it was just an obelisk. If you've ever seen the Washington Monument, you know what an obelisk is. And they were prevalent in the ancient world. The dimensions of this make that seem likely because it's 8 stories tall and about 8 feet wide and overlaid in pure gold. So this would have been a massive undertaking in any time period, but especially 2,600 years ago. He sets it up in the plain of Dura, which is about 15 miles outside of the capital city of Babylon. So it would have been an easy traveling distance for a lot of people that he's asking to show up. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they all get there. And then the heralds proclaimed, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. First of all, notice that this decree that Nebuchadnezzar makes, he has all these people come in, but his decree is essentially, it's a test of your loyalty to the empire, not a test of your religious devotion. What he's really testing here is, are you a loyal Babylonian servant? Because in all of the nations that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, he had put people from all, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people from all different nationalities, he had put in positions of prominence. And so the test here is not, do you really believe in this God or in these gods or this image I'm asking you to bow down to? The test is, are you a loyal government official? Because did you notice that's who is asked to attend? This wasn't an event for everybody. It was for that long list of satraps and prefects and magistrates. It's the federal employees, essentially, of Babylon that were required to show up. And I don't think they gave a rep one way or another whether you believed in the gods that you were bowing down before. It was a test of, are you loyal to my administration? Are you loyal to me? The same sort of thing got Christians in trouble in the first couple centuries AD in the Roman Empire, when the Romans asked that all of their citizens, you had to go once a year to the temple to Caesar. If it was a smaller town, it might have been just a shrine to the emperor. You had to go to that place once a year, burn a little incense, bow before the statue of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And they'd give you a receipt showing you had done it. And it was kind of your way of saying you were a loyal Roman citizen. And Christians said, "Hey, we are loyal Roman citizens. We're loyal, we pay our taxes, but we only have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we can't bow before that image of Caesar and say that." And they didn't care. Nobody cared. Most people didn't believe Caesar was really a god. They didn't care whether you really believed that. It was a test of your loyalty. And Christians said, "We can't do that." And they were persecuted as a result. And that's a similar situation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face here. And it doesn't appear to me that they knew what the case was going to be until they got there, right? All of these officials show up for this big celebration. After they get there, the herald says, "Here's the deal. We're going to play some music. We brought in a great orchestra. It's going to be awesome. And as soon as you hear the music playing, everybody needs to bow." So it doesn't appear they had a lot of time to think about it. Some people have asked, by the way, just to insert, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel in the midst of all this? So let me answer that for you. I don't know. All right, moving on. It's possible. We're not told where Daniel was. Doesn't seem likely if he was there that he would have bowed. So I think Daniel's probably not there. It's likely Nebuchadnezzar's promoted him to such a position that either he had to stay behind in Babylon because somebody had to take care of the affairs of state while everybody's going out to the shindig he's throwing, or he's off on some kind of government assignment somewhere. But it doesn't appear Daniel was there. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Now what do you do if you're them? It's bow or be killed. You haven't had time to think. You haven't had time to prepare. What do you do? What would you have done? Think of how easy it would have been. How easy would it have been to rationalize just bowing down? How easy would it have been to go, most of these other people don't believe in Marduk and Nergal and these other Babylonian gods. They don't believe in them either. I don't believe in them. I'm not forsaking God in my heart. I'm still following God. And if I get killed, I can't serve God in this pagan culture. If I'm dead, how easy would it have been just to justify? I'll just bow real quick. Done, right? No harm done. I can't tell you what I would have done because I wasn't there, but I'm kind of scared, if I'm honest, what I think I might have done. Because the reality is, we face a similar kind of pressure every day in our culture. It's just the threat's not as severe. There's so much pressure in our culture right now to go along and get along and go with the flow, go with the politically correct tide, don't take a moral stance on anything, don't take a religious stance on anything, just kind of everything goes, right? That's the pressure. And there's so much pressure to go along with that, and the reality is nobody cares what you believe privately, right? That's the argument we hear all the time. Your faith should be a private matter. And nobody cares what your faith is as long as you keep it private. Believe whatever you want at home. Nobody cares what you believe or what you do at church. The problem comes in, what happens when we start living our faith out there? That's when people get upset. And the reality is we back down and we compromise and we go along to get along under a whole lot less pressure than they were facing. Because it's those moments when our faith is put to the test and we have to decide, do I take a stand for Jesus? Do I speak up for Jesus on this? Or do I just silently go along? That's when what we really believe comes to the surface. Number two, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that there's always, always going to be haters. Look at what happens next. Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared, O King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. Suck-ups. You, O King, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. King, they're just reminding him of his words, right? King, you have said, we're just saying, we hate that it's come to this, but you said, anybody that doesn't do this goes into the fiery furnace. But King, there are certain Jews you have appointed over the affairs of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O King, pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, I think there's a little politics going on here. And the old saying is true, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Politics is one of those areas that's always been dirty and always been ugly. There's a little politics going on in here because it's the Chaldeans who are upset, right? The Chaldeans were a part of Babylon. They were people from the southern part of Babylon. But they were Babylonians, and a lot of time the word is just translated Babylonian. But they were from the southern part of the country, kind of like we have northern Yankees and southerners here. And it's a different mindset oftentimes between the two places. That's the Chaldeans. They were from the southern part, but here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar himself was a Chaldean. And he had promoted Jews ahead of fellow Chaldeans. They're upset because he crossed party lines. He went across the aisle and he appointed Jews of all people ahead of them into positions they thought they deserved. And they're not happy about it. So they've been looking for an opportunity to get back at these guys. And now they find it because I don't think Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were trying to draw attention to themselves. It doesn't appear, at least, that they were standing on a stump screaming and hollering about their rights being violated and demanding their religious liberties and saying, heck no, we're not going to bow. I think probably what went down is they got there, they heard the herald make the decree, and they went, oh, God, what are we going to do? We can't bow. And the music starts playing, and at least I picture it, them just kind of trying to slink back. I'm not bowing, but I ain't trying to stand out either, right? But somebody saw them and made a case out of it. Romans chapter 12 gives us the encouragement that as much as it is possible and as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. That's our marching orders. As we go out every day trying our best to live for Jesus, we're not looking for a fight. We're not looking to make war. As much as it depends on us, our goal should always be peace. But the reality is sometimes peace simply isn't possible, because no matter how hard you try, somebody's not going to be happy. Anybody here who's ever had a job or any kind of position with authority where you have to make decisions for other people, you know what I'm talking about, right? Because there is no decision you can make that makes everybody happy, is there? It's not possible. For that matter, every parent here who has more than one child, you know how hard it is to... Sometimes we're just trying to sit down and pick out a movie to watch. You can't make all the kids happy. Same sort of reality is true in following Jesus. No matter how hard you try, sometime somebody is going to be upset. Because there's always going to be haters. Then number 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that when the world turns up the heat, sometimes God does too. Keep reading in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up?" Boys, say it ain't so. He liked these guys, right? He had promoted them. I don't think he wanted to throw them in the fiery furnace. Because notice the leniency he's giving them. He had already said, anybody that doesn't do it, you're going to the fiery furnace. And he's given them a second chance here. Maybe you didn't understand, so let me repeat it. He says again, verse 15. Now, if you're ready, maybe you weren't ready at first, maybe you didn't understand. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made, then well and good. He's being gracious. Boys, I'm going to give you another chance. All right? Just do it. It's not a big deal. I don't want to kill you guys. Just bow and we'll move on. It'll be fine. But if you do not worship, you will be cast in the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I don't know that I've ever noticed Nebuchadnezzar's question before. Who is the God that's going to deliver you? And it seems to be implied that it's a rhetorical question. Guys, there isn't one. And he's not just saying the Hebrew God, Yahweh's not going to deliver you. But Marduk and Nergal and any of the Babylonian gods, they're not able to deliver you from me either. He seems to be saying there's not one. So you get a sense of how highly Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself, right? And the immense amount of power he had. Guys, just bow, because if you don't, there's nobody that can deliver you, he's saying. And he's almost right. Because Marduk and Nergal and Tiamat and none of those Babylonian gods could deliver them because they weren't real. But he severely underestimated the power of the Hebrew God, Yahweh. And what interests me in this story, and it fascinates me that you see this over and over again in Scripture. Have you ever noticed how many times that God seems to be the one who puts his people in a place where their feet are to the fire? Have you noticed that? It's God who puts his people in a place where it seems like there's no way out. When the world turns up the heat, God says, that ain't hot enough. Let me turn it up a little bit more. We'll make it really impossible. I think about instances like Joseph, who, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery. He spent years as a slave. He spent years after that in prison. His life was horrible for decades, with no idea why God was allowing it to happen. And it wasn't until many years later that God made it clear, and Joseph was able to say to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." He teaches Abraham such an awesome lesson in waiting for the child of promise, and Abraham waits decades, and Isaac is finally born. And life is everything Abraham had dreamed about it being for all of those years, and then God goes, "Hey, here's what I want you to do. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice." God did that to Abraham, not the devil. Do you think it's an accident that David showed up on the battlefield right at the moment Goliath's making his boast? Do you think it's an accident that Elijah found himself by himself? He wasn't the only prophet in the country, but he found himself somehow, himself against 600 prophets of Baal. Think about an impossible situation. Esther found herself being forced to marry a pagan, wicked king. And her cousin Mordecai had the wisdom to tell her, "Esther, who knows? Maybe God has put you here and in this awful predicament, in this situation, for a time such as this." The same thing here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Man, what a tough spot to be in. Over and over again, God does that. He puts his people in impossible situations where everybody goes, "It's impossible." And God goes, "I know. Watch this. Just watch." And I don't know what you're going through today, and I don't know what battles you're facing, and I know everybody here, you're facing heartaches and you're facing tough times of one kind or another. And I don't mean to belittle those in any way. But I do believe that God places us in situations where our backs are up against the wall, where it seems like there's no solution. And that if we can just trust him in the midst of that, whether he delivers us or whether he doesn't, if we can manage the courage to trust him and walk with him through that, there will come a time where we say, "Wow, look what God did. Wow, I had no idea what you were doing, God, but there's going to come a point where it'll become clear and you go, 'Oh, I get it now.'" Number four, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that when we're faithful, or if we're faithful, if we can just have the courage to do the right thing and walk with Jesus through the tough times, we may not win. We may not win, but we will not lose. Look at verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" We don't need time to think about it. We're good. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I got to tell you, that convicts me. That challenges me, the courage and the bravery these men have. Standing before the most powerful man on the face of planet Earth, they look him in the eye and they courageously say, "King, here's the deal. We have every confidence our God can deliver us from you. But even if he doesn't, King, here's what you need to know. We are not bowing to your idol." Wow. Can I just be honest with you this morning? I'm embarrassed and ashamed to admit it. But there have been more times than I would care to think about or mention when I had a chance to speak up and didn't. When I had a chance to do the right thing and I remained silent. When God gave me an opportunity to take a stand for him and I chose to sit instead. and it's never been under circumstances that dire. The worst I have ever faced is maybe my reputation might take a ding, and somebody might think worse of me in some way. And I didn't have the courage they had at the threat of their life. And somehow I have a feeling, if I can read expressions at all, I'm not alone. And I read this passage and I'm so convicted. I go, what did these men understand? What did they know that we don't? What did they possess in their faith that we seem to be missing so much of the time? And I think at least a couple things. I think reading this, it seems that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed in a God who does stuff. And I don't know that we believe in a God that really does things. You know, they told the king, God, we have every confidence, king. Our God's able to deliver you from your fiery furnace. That's nothing. I think we talk big that way, but I don't know that we really believe it. Because the reason we don't pray, the reason we don't speak up, the reason we take the easy way out, and the reason we cave in the midst of tough situations in our lives rather than trusting God is because deep down in our hearts, we really don't believe He's going to do anything. That's the truth of the matter. Despite all the big game we talk, we don't think He's going to do anything, or He's not capable to fix our situation. Yeah, I know, if you've got a bow, but you know, if you're threatened with your life, He'll show up, but He can't handle my situation. He's not big enough to fix this. I think the second thing they seem to understand that we don't is that somehow they understood, even if they lost, they won. King, we believe our God can deliver us, but what you need to understand, even if He doesn't, we're going to be okay. So fine, go ahead. Even if we burn up in your furnace, we're not going to bow. Can you imagine how much different our walks with God and how much different our relationship with Jesus might be if we really believed when our backs got up against the wall, if we really believed when we were facing a tough situation that God really had our best interest at heart? So we talk about God being sovereign. We talk about God being in control. But I don't know that we really believe that either. It's one of those things we know in our head, but it has a hard time reaching our heart, right? Do we really believe when we're facing the impossible situation that God's in control of this too? And that He can be glorified somehow in this too? I don't know how, but He knows what He's doing. Do we really believe in life in Jesus is so good that if we courageously follow Him, if we have the courage to trust Him in the tough times, that even if the situation doesn't get better, even if the situation gets worse, He's still God. And we win in the end. And that one day it will be clear how we were winning all along. Number five, lastly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that relief helps us now, but a relationship with God helps us with from now on. Let's keep reading verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The backdraft. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Interesting side note. Archaeology has uncovered evidence that Babylonians did, in fact, execute people by this manner of punishment. they found in some Babylonian ruins several years ago. They thought at first it was a kiln used for making bricks. And as they uncovered that and they came to the corner of that room, they found inscribed on a brick in the corner of the room, "This is the place of burning, where men who blaspheme the gods of Chaldea died by fire." Whether this was that kind of furnace or not, we're not told. It's likely that out there, it seems to me, on the plains of Dur, they had just dug a big pit and they were thrown down into it, and that would make sense of why Nebuchadnezzar can still see them when they're in the fire. But whatever the case, they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. Verse 24. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" For the sake of time, skip forward with me to verse 29. They bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than bow and serve and worship any god except their own." And he makes a decree, essentially, that nobody's allowed to say anything bad about the Hebrew God from that point forward. Now think about the reality of walking through what they walked through. Walking up to that furnace, I don't know that they had much confidence they had in that they were going to be delivered. It amazes me, their statement that our God is able to deliver us from your furnace, because what historical precedent did they have for thinking that he would? It's not like you can point to dozens of examples of people who've been thrown into fire and survived. And so I imagine, as all of this was going down and the day they were having, I imagine they would rather have skipped the whole ordeal altogether, right? Like, they hear the decree, "You're going to have to bow," and they pray, "God, please save us. We don't have to do this. God, deliver us." And God does. They don't bow. Nobody tattles on them, right? The moment kind of passes. They preserve their integrity and nothing happens. God could have delivered them that way, right? And they'd have gone on to live their lives for God. That would have been awesome. That would have still been God delivering them. And I'm sure, given the option, we'll take option A, God. That sounds good. I'd rather not have to face a fiery furnace. But had God given them that option, if they hadn't had to go through the fiery furnace, they would have missed out on experiencing the presence of God in a way that they never had before. Can you imagine what these guys' faith was like after the furnace? Pretty strong going in, right? Can you imagine the confidence they had in God after? And I'm of the opinion that what we have in this chapter, the man that appears with them in the fiery furnace, I'm of the opinion that this is what scholars call a Christophany. It's an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, walking through the fire with them. They never would have known that had they not had to go into the flames in the first place. Here's the thing. Have you noticed? And again, this is such a Western mindset. What is the first thing we do as American believers when we face a tough time? First thing we do, ask God for relief, right? Take it away. Make it stop. Go to any Bible study in America where they take prayer requests, and you know what 95% of the prayer requests are? Prayers for relief. Some because we lie at Bible studies and we don't have the courage to say the real burdens on our hearts, so we're trying to think of safe prayer requests. And so we say, "Jesus, I would like to pray that my Aunt Bertha's bunions get better," and whatever. It's all the prayers for healing and deliverance from tough things. And hear what I'm saying. That's not bad. That's not bad. We should pray for relief from those things. We're not told whether Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did. They may not have had time. It all went down pretty quick. But it's not bad that we ask God for those things. But I do think we need the understanding that God's plan for us sometimes is something better than relief. See, relief lasts for right now. Our relationship with God lasts forever. And God's plan for your life and God's plan for my life is not a life free from pain. It's not a life free from any fires. We're never promised that. What we are promised is, I will never leave you or forsake you. That whatever fire you face, I will walk through it. See, we want relief, but God's goal is always restoration and redemption and relationship. That's what He's working toward. And sometimes He allows us to go through the tough times because His plan for us is coming out the backside of that. You're going to experience my presence in your life in a way that you never have before. It always challenges me and convicts me, and I've heard these things for years where we have Christian brothers and sisters around the country, around the world, who are facing very real persecution for their faith. They are in prison, and they are being killed, and their churches are being shut down, and they face real hardship for following Jesus. And Americans, like we tend to do, we want to step in and fix it, and we throw some money at it, and we try to help them, and we ask, how can we pray for you in these persecuted countries? And you know what? I have never heard one person say, not once. I have never heard any of our brothers and sisters in those persecuted areas say, pray that the persecution would stop. That blows my mind. They don't say, pray for our relief. You know what they say over and over and over again? Pray that God would give us courage to boldly speak the name of Jesus in the middle of the persecution. Pray that God would give us courage to do the right thing and to not back down. See, they've learned the lesson that we need to learn. Ultimately, it comes down to this. We're all going to walk through some fires in our life, and I don't know what fires you might be walking through in yours, but we're all going to walk through some. If we can manage the faith to trust God and grab a hold of Jesus' hand, keep our confidence in Him and walk with Him through the pain, through the heartache, to courageously follow Him in the difficult times, I think we'll find in the end that even if the problem never goes away, Jesus gives us the ability to dance in the middle of the flames. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I know I'm probably talking to some in this room this morning that are facing some incredibly difficult times. And Jesus, I don't want to belittle the uphill climb that we have swimming upstream, walking for you in the middle of our culture today. But I'm so challenged and convicted by these young men who had so much more courage than I seem to have when the tough times come my way. Jesus, our prayer this morning, give us the faith, give us the confidence that you're still a God who does things, that you're still active and present in this world and you're active and present in our lives, whatever we're facing. And give us the confidence that life in you is so good and so blessed that even if from a worldly perspective we seem to be losing, that in you we have been made more than conquerors. Give us the confidence that you know what you're doing. And Lord, whether your answer is deliverance in a mighty way or whether it's walking through some flames, give us the courage to trust you either way. Be glorified in our lives this week, we pray in Jesus' name.